I typically do try to keep it short when we observe the Lord's Supper. I will warn you, this one got away from me. So I've been preaching a little shorter page-wise. I used to could tell pretty much like if I get so many pages on my notes that I'm doing good, you know, as far as length goes. I've actually been going a little bit faster, so I'm hoping and praying this one is a little bit faster because it's a few more pages than I typically want to bring. But I want to kind of look at and go through a section of Scripture that relates to the Lord's Supper. And it's part of this great discussion in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 into chapter number 11. And I really want to look into this because I think there's a very important lesson for us, not just about the subject or the observation of communion, the Lord's Supper, but in our general Christian life and as it relates to it. So I hope you'll stick with me as I develop this out. We're going to spend some time developing this thought. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and I'm going to go ahead and read a pretty lengthy passage here for a text. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. So 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 21. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and that and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. We're finally getting to the Lord's Supper part here, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Our text this morning is in, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And when you deal with any passage from either of the books of Corinthians, you automatically know pretty much Paul's dealing with an issue because the church at Corinth, like any church, had issues. They just kind of had a bunch more than a typical healthy church might have. But to set the stage for this, and I didn't go through, you have to go back into chapter number 9. Because Paul's letters, we're very bad about just taking one verse and assuming what's being said. Sometimes you have to read by saying, if you don't understand the word, read the verse. If you don't understand the verse, read the chapter. If you don't understand the chapter, read the book. If you don't understand the book, read the whole Bible. And it'll all start making sense, hopefully, by that point. When you're dealing with Paul's writings, if you take one verse, sometimes it's easy to misunderstand it. You have to read the chapter, and then that chapter is probably built on what happened in the previous chapter, which is all part of the grand scheme of the whole book. So you have to be very careful, I think, especially when you're writing with or when you're reading Paul, because he is so logical in his presentation. You have to follow this display of ideas. So to set the stage, you have to look back in chapter number 9. There, Paul is defending his actions basically how he would forfeit his own personal rights for the sake of the gospel ministry. In the closing of that chapter, Paul spoke about the kind of Christian life that he leads. 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. It's talking about like shadow boxing. There's what the idea is. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That means to be rejected, off-cast, worthless, unapproved. Think about a factory line. Is stuff is going down. Say they're making like bowls. And so, you know, there's somebody inspecting them and say, whoop, that one's not good enough. That's got a flaw, a defect. Throw it in the trash. That's what Paul is talking about there, that he's not found worthy. So we're talking about the importance of living the victorious Christian life. Then we get in chapter 10. Paul takes that theme and his personal example and makes it practical to the believers there at Corinth. That's verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed under the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul appeals to the story of Exodus, and there's so many parallels and cross-references you can look up to what he says here. But he's talking about when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He highlights how all of them, all the men, all the women, all the children, how they came through this common experience. He says, first off, that they're covered by the pillar of cloud. And the scripture tells about how the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire led them and camped over the tabernacle. And I'll read you Exodus 13, 21, 22, if you want to cross-reference on that. But Psalm 105:39 says, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. So this is more than just a guidance, a GPS through there. There's a lot of people I was reading said that they think that this covered is like a canopy over the entire camp to keep it cool from the heat of the desert. So they're all covered by the pillar of cloud. Then they're all passed through the parted Red Sea. That's in Exodus chapter number 14. By these first two, Paul says they were baptized unto Moses, dedicated to follow God's man and God's commandments that would come. Think about it. They were slaves and dead men before. Now they walked in freedom. They walked in newness of life. In the wilderness, as they get out there, they all experience the great blessings of God. They ate the manna. That's in Exodus 16. That's talking about there where it talks about the spiritual meat, the food that they ate. They drank the same miraculously provided water at the rock of Horeb. That's Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Yet all these people who witnessed this, who experienced this, these people who passed through the Red Sea, they tasted the manna, they drank that water that was miraculously provided in the arid desert. How many of them stayed true? How many had their faith strengthened so that they would no longer doubt God? I would kind of want to say, like, if I walked through the Red Sea and saw the water piled up and on that dry ground and I went to walking through there, she wants to help. It's fine. I love it. That does not bother me one bit. But if I walked through that, I would want to say, you know what? I think I could trust God to do anything. But you know what we human beings do? We still doubt, don't we? We've seen the goodness of God. We've seen the miracles he's done, and yet we still doubt. We still lack faith in trusting him. It's sadly recorded in Scripture that only two people who walked through the Red Sea, covered by the pillar, two adult men, some of the children probably, but only two adult men actually got to cross over into the Promised Land, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of them, because of their unbelief, didn't get to go into the Promised Land. Paul's lesson for us is that even though we as Christians believe on Christ for salvation, though we are baptized in testimony of that faith, though we partake of the same spiritual blessings that God offers to us through Christ, yet we may still fall into temptation and into the snare of sin. Not that we lose our salvation. That's not what this is talking about at all. That's not even part of this. But it's a warning to not return to sin once we have been redeemed by Christ. He warns the Corinthian believers to not lust after, and he goes through here, it says to not lust after or desire evil things, like the Israelites did all the time. They're like, oh, wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, if we only... He says, don't be like those guys. Don't lust after the wrong things. It says to not return to idolatry. How many days, literally days, delivered were they from Egypt till they're at Mount Sinai seeing the presence of God up there and hearing the thunder and all that and saying, I think we want a golden calf. How long did it take them to kind of turn back to their idolatry? Exodus 32. To not indulge in sexual immorality like the Israelites did, Numbers 25. We can get into Balaam and the intermarriage and stuff like that that was going on. To not tempt or test God, like we have, like, God, prove yourself to me. Like, God has to answer to us. You think about how proud we have to be to look at God and say those kind of things. But that's what they did, like the Israelites did in Numbers 21. To not murmur and complain to God like the Israelites did when the spies gave their report of the promised land. Think about it. They get there and those spies come in. Oh, this land is beautiful. It's wonderful. But oh my goodness, there's giants. And they go, oh, we don't want the grapes of Eshcol that grow so big you got to have two people carry them on a pillar. We don't want any of that. No, we'd rather have the leeks and the garlic back in Egypt. We'd rather be slaves than free men in this land of bounty. I'm convinced that one of the worst things, by the way, that you can ever say is, I would never do that. The second thing to that is, my child would never do that. Those Israelites saw the plagues, they saw the Passover, they crossed that dry bed of the Red Sea, they witnessed the power of God time and time again, yet they still turned their hearts away from Him. I can do the same. Though I hope and pray and strive that I may not. And by the way, you can do the same. We can lose sight of God. Our hearts can be turned and the snares of sin can grab a hold of us. The call here is to wake up, believer, and stand strong, to keep fighting on and keep trusting in the Lord. Verse 12 of our text. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Boy, I tell you what, when you think you've arrived, you think you got it all figured out, that's the time you really need to be on guard, because you probably don't have it all together. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So what's Paul's solution to this? Paul's practical. That's something you'll learn if you study out Paul's writings. Usually the first part of the books, whether it's Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, any of these, the first part's very doctrinal. The second part's very practical. He applies that doctrine to our lives. Well, he's sitting here saying, okay, here's some things you need to learn. How does this work out practically to the Corinthians? Verse 14, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. If you look at any history book on ancient Rome that covers the city of Corinth, you're going to find this is about as wicked a city as you'll ever find. It's take Las Vegas, take Atlantic City, take any wicked city you can think of that's full of sin and vice, smash them all together, and you get the city of Corinth. And what's bad there is, well, they didn't have, yes, they had a pagan religion, but that pagan religion encouraged all that sin and vice. It said, live it up. It's a, like I said, this is one of the most sensuous, wicked cities you'll ever read about in the history of the world. We would do well to look at the world around us, see that corruption, see that depravity, and just like Paul said, flee. Flee in the opposite direction. How much better would our lives, our homes, our churches be if we would just heed that one very simple command. To review, Paul is writing here He's trying to strengthen and encourage the believers at Corinth to live godly lives, to flee that immorality that they're surrounded by, inundated by in their society and culture. He's built his argument on the example of those ancient Israelites that left Egypt, the ones that experienced the miracles of God, yet turned in their hearts and actions away from God so that they face the judgment of God. Now he's driving his point home, as we get into verse 15, that Christians should pursue holy lives and flee from the immorality around them. And he uses an application. It's very interesting. He could go a lot of different ways with this, but he chooses to use an application with the Lord's Supper. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. He's saying, okay, Christians, let's put your Christian thinking cap on and think about what I'm going to say here. This isn't a real obvious, real surface level analogy he's making. You really kind of have to stop and ponder on this a little bit. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He stresses the unity of believers as a body. Just like he looked back and saw ancient Israel, he didn't say, well, there are 2 million different individuals. No, he says the children, I mean, he lumps them all together in one group. So he's looking at this as a corporate body here, just like he did before. Unity of believers as a body. He says there's one cup, there's one Christ who shed his blood once for us. There is one bread that's offered as we observe the Lord's Supper. That's one Christ whose body was broken once for us. Then he says there's one body, and this isn't talking about Christ, but this is that family of believers united in Christ. It's a very high-level view of the gathering of believers there. Just as the Jews of the Old Covenant showed their faith and their participation of the sacrifices, by the way, some of which, I've told you, they got to eat part of those. He's actually alluding to that. Some of your Thanksgiving offerings and stuff, they got to take part of that home and eat. So he alludes to that, their participation in that. But just as they showed their faith and participation of those sacrifices and ordinances, so do the believers of the New Covenant show their faith by their participation at the Lord's table. To follow the ordinances of the local church is to identify yourself with Christ and the body of believers. To be baptized is to declare your faith, the newness of life that you will lead, that you're marking. It's a new beginning, a new birth. Does that save you? No, it's the faith that saves you. But that baptism, that public testimony, what's called believer's baptism, but it's that testimony. I'm a new person. There's been an inward change you can't see, so I'm going to show you with an outward action. To take the Lord's Supper is to declare your faith and that you are Christ who redeemed you. That faith that trusts in Christ for salvation, that follows His commandments, draws us to Him, and when we draw to Him, it draws us away from the things of this world. It draws us away from the sin and the vice. Verses 19 through 21. What say I then? He says, okay, I just told you about all this example, eating the Lord's Supper, we're all together here, and we're partakers of Christ through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is I offered and sacrificed to idols? And he's basically alluding to the idols are nothing. Who cares? But he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So we've talked about, we have fellowship with Christ in the preceding verses. Now he's talking about you're fellowshipping with demons, literally is what he's saying there. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You see, there were those back then, they're still around today, they would say it doesn't matter if you're still associated with an old god and the old temples, the old rituals, and they will say, because, well, they're not real. There's no power in those things. I would disagree. There is a evil power in behind all that stuff. There is only one God. There is only one God. If you're a Christian and you have trouble with that statement, you got problems. But there is one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of David. He's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's the creator, the maintainer of the universe. He's the great I Am. He's the great shepherd. He is the one that was and is to come. He is not just chief. He's not just the best God. He's the only God who sits enthroned as deity. It's exclusive. You don't just add Christ to a bookshelf full of other gods and say you're good. Sometimes you get insurance and stuff. And like, well, we need an extra little insurance. Oh, this isn't covered. Let's get this other little plan. Let's do this. That's not the way religion works. That's not the way God works. God says you trust fully in me. You don't just add him beside Buddha and all these other ones. It's him exclusively. There are a great many debates today about the interactions of Christianity and the culture around us. I think Paul makes it pretty clear that there are elements of culture that we have no business having in the church or in our Christian lives. What did he say? He said, flee, run, escape from idolatry. Run from evil like you would if you walked in and there's a rattlesnake there. Or me, if it was a spider, that's good enough for me. It doesn't even have to be a rattlesnake. And I don't care if you say, well, it's not poison. I don't care. It's a spider. It's got 8 legs. And I'm about that way with things with 6 legs, too. I'm going to flee. I'm going to run. Run like you would if you opened up a gate and there's a yellow jacket nest in it, okay? You're supposed to run from these things. Run to Christ like a little baby, like a toddler runs to their mama. Some will call that separation. You know, you're running from evil, you're running to God. It's being removed from the sin of this world. Some call it holiness, that you're being closer to the image of Christ. There's different terms you can use for it. Whatever you want to call it, it's a daily struggle for us. It's a daily struggle to step out and be separate from the things of this world, to live a life for Christ, dedicated to Him. By the way, you can't have it both ways. That's verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Joshua, by the way, that's not a new statement. Joshua 24:15. What did he tell the children of Israel as he's getting ready to leave? And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said, we face a decision. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to follow? You going to follow God? You going to follow? You can't have them both. You have to choose. Oh, Joshua wasn't the only one that said that. How about Elijah? As he's on Mount Carmel with the great showdown with Baal. I love that story, 1 Kings 18:21. What does Elijah say? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. He says, make up your minds. You can't have it both ways. Which one are you going to follow? Oh, it wasn't just Paul and Joshua and Elijah. Christ said the same thing too. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Paul repeats it even more clearly in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Friends, we're here, we're gathered, we're about to partake of the cup and the bread that signify the price that Christ paid for our sins, that we may our sins could be atoned, that our very beings, not just our body, but our soul, our everything, might be redeemed, purchased for Himself. If you're a believer this morning, you are His. You're His. This simple memorial that we're about to go through, that's a simple reminder. He bought us with His blood. He bought us with His sacrifice, the agonies of the cross. He purchased us. That Lord's Supper doesn't save us, but it does remind us how we're saved. Does it transform us? I don't think there's anything magical in the Lord's Supper. There's Catholic doctrines and things and debate on that. But I think it does encourage us to be more like Him. This is the thought I want to impress upon you this morning. We're about to transition into the Lord's Supper. This is what I want you to think about. The observation of the Lord's Supper is just a few minutes. Just a few minutes here, and just a few minutes from now, we'll be singing a closing song. We'll have a closing prayer, and we'll be gone. It'll be done for another week here. You know, we'll not count Wednesday night and stuff like that. But just a few minutes here, something we don't do very often. Just a few minutes. Think about how small a time that is. We're going to dedicate to this. But then, as we observe this for just a short time, we need to live the Christian life that's ongoing. That's every moment of the day. If you take the cup and the bread of the Lord's Supper, here's the challenge. Live your life like you do. Live your life like you're worthy to sit at the table. Live your life like you're worthy of Christ's love and sacrifice for you. So, oh, no, I know none of us are worthy. I get that. I understand that. But that's not an excuse to not live our lives for His glory. Strive to live a life worthy of the price paid for you at Calvary. Strive to live a life that would please the one that loved you enough to die for you. Forsake evil. Forsake sinful things. Flee. Flee to God. Flee to the Savior. Some simple thoughts. I know it takes a while to kind of get around to it, but I think that's a pretty simple thought. As we partake of the bread, I want to say wine, but we use Welch's. But as we partake of this, think about what Christ did for us. If that doesn't change your life, it changed your eternity. It doesn't change the way you live. You need to check things out.